Now in New Brunswick, we have an old soldier of the cross that we're very proud of. And we're going to ask our dear brother Comer to ask the blessing on this last session of the convention.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy high and exalted name. We're so thankful, dear Heavenly Father, that we can come to thee, realizing that Jesus did pay it all, realizing that thou didst so love the world to send him to pay it all. So we thank thee for this great sacrifice on thy behalf and on his behalf. We thank thee, dear Heavenly Father, for the privilege, the wonderful privilege of calling thee Father. Thou, who with thy Son created the earth and the fullness thereof, and the heavens and the fullness thereof, and we glad, dear Heavenly Father, as we see conditions coming about in the world, that thy holy word calls us that when ye see these things come to pass, lift up your heads and rejoice, because the day of redemption draweth nigh. And surely we can see world conditions, and we realize that soon, very soon, the whole world will come to know thee as thou art, a God of love, wisdom, justice, and power. And the four wonderful attributes of thy character will be used for the blessing of all the world and mankind. We sometimes see how things have been changed because, dear Heavenly Father, I know this. Easter time, it said, peace on earth to men of goodwill. But thy word said, peace on earth, goodwill to men. We're so glad that in thy great wisdom thou saw fit to make arrangements for the blessing of all men. So, dear Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this convention, for the very many wonderful talks that we've heard, and we ask thy blessing upon all that was here, and all that would have been here if they could, all thy dear ones the world over, especially those in Japan, because they must have more trials and tribulations than we have. So we ask thy blessing upon all thy dear ones the world over. Forgive us of our shortcomings. In Jesus' name we ask these favors and blessings and give thee thanks.
Thank you, Brother Ken. Before we begin our discussion this afternoon, as we come to the end of this convention, we as the physical class would like to extend you an invitation to the convention on September 25th. It will be at
temptations to
pursue envy and jealousy, idolatry. We tend to be proud and boastful. We all have these things to contend with to a greater or less degree. The Apostle Paul's words in verses 19 and 20 should be a help to us along these lines. Then there are things around us which are not necessarily evil things, which are also temptations. Some of us like to overly engage in eating or drinking. There are many sorts of pleasures in the world which are not evil in themselves, but which might not be the best things for us to engage in. There are opportunities for a strictly pleasure vacation. There are all sorts of ways of having fun, of playing games. There are sporting events. There are social gatherings. These things are not evil in themselves, but they are harmful to us as the creatures if we indulge in them to excess. If we indulge in them at the expense of our service to the Lord and of our doing His will. The Apostle Paul uses the argument that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. When we think of a temple, the first thing we usually think of is Solomon's temple. Remember that David wanted to build that temple, but he was told that he shouldn't build the temple because David was a man of war. And David, the Lord intended, should be an illustration of the Lord's people in the flesh. And they're battling in the flesh. And this is not what he wanted that temple to represent. Solomon's kingdom, on the other hand, was a kingdom of glory and riches and honor and peace. And this was in harmony with what he wanted that temple to represent. He wanted it to represent the glories of the kingdom. Now, from this standpoint, the antithetical temple is under construction. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 2:5 that ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And the last overcomer passes beyond the veil. The spiritual temple will be complete. The whole church collectively then, complete, will be the temple of God. And God will dwell in that temple. And the church when complete will be the great temple through which mankind will have access to God. This is indicated for us in Isaiah 56:7. Where we read, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. All people will then have the opportunity to approach God through the Christ, our Lord Jesus, and the church complete. God will dwell in and through that glorious church or temple for the blessing of the world. This, in a few words, is the general picture of Solomon's temple. But in 1 Corinthians 6:19, the Apostle Paul speaks of us as being temples of the Holy Spirit individually, here and now. This seems to be a somewhat different picture. Each individual Christian, begotten of the Holy Spirit, is a temple of the Holy Spirit. In proportion as each one has received the Holy Spirit, he has to that extent God, through His Spirit, dwelling in him. We have already seen that the church in glory will be the temple of God. And meanwhile, by faith, we can individually identify ourselves as the temple. In the spirit of our minds, we are risen with Christ. The Apostle Paul says, your body is the temple of Holy Spirit. He's saying our human bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. What does he mean? We think this is heaven, but we consider the context of 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. He's speaking of sins which are committed by our bodies, which we commit through our bodies, and in urging us to refrain from such things, he's reminding us that our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and we should consider it. Our human body is the only instrument that the new creature has to work with. We know that our human body is fallen, it's imperfect, it's weak, it's defective in many ways, and yet it's all that we have to use. It's all that the new creature has to use to express the new mind, and then develop the new mind. This new mind, with the Holy Spirit dwelling in this old human body, we believe, gives this old body a holiness which it didn't possess before. And this is a very sobering thought to us. This makes it very important to us what we do with our human body. It reminds us of another admonition by Peter, 2 Peter 3:11. What manner of person ought he to be in all holy conversation and godliness? What manner of person ought he to be? Not only in thought, but in word and in actions as well. If our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, then it's something that's very important to us. It means it's something that, well, we should take care of. But here we have to add a word of caution. It doesn't mean that we should take care of it to the point that we're going to save it by withholding our use of it and refraining from engaging in things which the Lord would have us do. Rather, we're not to abuse that body unnecessarily. It means we should regulate those things which we know to be harmful to that body. It seems to be just a couple of examples. It seems to be a pretty well-established fact that smoking cigarettes is harmful to the human body. I think scientists are pretty well agreed on that by now. And so, if any of us have the desire to smoke cigarettes, I don't think very many of us do, but if any of us do, and we realize that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and smoking those cigarettes is going to be harmful to that body, well, this is one reason why we should try to overcome that tendency. We think there are other reasons, too, but this is one reason. It seems to be pretty generally recognized that excessive eating and drinking is harmful to our human body. And so any of us who are inclined to excessively eat or drink, regardless of what we're eating or drinking, if we realize that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and excessively eating and drinking is going to be harmful to that body, then we should do all we can to refrain from that. In 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul raises a question. He says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." We think any misuse of our bodies might come under the category of defiling the temple. In addition to that, any refusal to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit would be defiling the temple of the Holy Spirit. And if persisted in, would end in the destruction of that individual.
Another possible way to defile the temple is suggested in 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verse 16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and ye shall be my people. The spirit of God and the spirit of idolatry cannot dwell together in the same heart. God is not willing to share his temple with another God, with an idol. And so, we must be careful to banish all idols from our hearts. As we know, an idol can be any one of a number of things. Many, many things can be idols. An idol might be another person. An idol might be money. An idol might be any material possession we might have. Anything that we value above the Lord and the truth and the look of things the Lord has provided for us. Anything that rivals our devotion to the Lord is an idol. So we must be diligent in casting out all selfishness, worldliness, and all idolatry, that the temple may be clean and a fit dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. To the extent we do this, God will dwell in us and walk in us. Another point we'd like to notice as we read this passage of Scripture is that when the Apostle Paul speaks of the Holy Spirit, he has which he has of God. This is important for us to notice. We have nothing to be proud of. Even if we have a large measure of the Holy Spirit, we have a great understanding of the truth. This is nothing to be proud of. Because the Apostle Paul says, this is something which you have of God. It's not something which you gain by your own work. It's not something which you have earned. It's not something which you have to be proud of, something you have accomplished. It's something which you have received from the Lord, and by the Lord's grace, and by the Lord's favor, and only with your cooperation. This is true of everything we have. In 1 Corinthians 4:7, the Apostle Paul says, for who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? Any material thing we have, it's nothing for us to be proud of. If we have some great ability, if we have a good intellectual ability, and therefore have a good knowledge of the truth, this is nothing to be proud of. We might have been born retarded, and we had nothing to say about that. So what do we have to be proud of? We have a lot to be thankful for, but we have nothing to be proud of. Then the Apostle Paul says, and ye are not your own. This is getting close to the real point of our discussion this afternoon. The Apostle Paul says, ye are not your own. In other words, he's saying, you have no right to do as you please. You presented yourself to the Lord to be sacrificed. The old you is considered as dead. If it is not, then you are still holding on to your old self, your old will. And then you're not a member of his body. But if you have presented yourself to be sacrificed, then the old you will is dead. And therefore, you're not your own. Your time, your talent, your influence, your money, everything of value that you have belongs to God. It was all his in the first place because he created it. Now it is all his again because he has bought it back. He has bought it back from the destruction to which it was committed by Adam's disobedience. And so the Apostle Paul says, you're not your own, you're bought with a price. word for boss is, I don't know the correct pronunciation, agorazo, something like that. And it means, I understand, to purchase in the open market. It seems to be literally the thought of a business transaction. The same word is translated redeemed in Revelation 5:9 and Revelation 14:3-4. Where it speaks of the 144,000 being redeemed from among men, and the those being redeemed from all, from every kindred and tongue and people and nation. This sort of purchase, redeemed, a business transaction, is really the very foundation of Christianity. The price was Jesus' life, which he sacrificed. And this was a very exact price. This was quite a different matter from when we set out to make a business purchase. Suppose we need a new automobile. We go to a car dealer. We're going to buy a car. We walk into the showroom, and the salesman says, well, what kind of a car are you looking for? A large car, a small car? We decide then the kind of car we have in mind. And I think I have the very thing you want. Proceeds to sell it to us. Sure enough, it seems to be just what we're looking for. We take a ride in it. We like the car. We decide, well, I think this is the car I want. But now there's one thing. How much is it? What's the price? He proceeds to tell us the price. I'm sorry, I like the car, but that's more than I can pay. That's more than I'm prepared to pay for a car. And then he gets his notebook out, and his pencil, and he figures a little bit, and he says, well, maybe I can bring that down $100 or $200. And then he said, oh, it's still too high. I'm sorry, I can't pay that much. And, he says, that's the best I can do. So you're not ready to leave. And then he calls you back and says, well, wait till I talk to the owner and see if he can do any better than that. And then he comes down maybe another $50. And now you're getting a little bit closer to what I'm prepared to pay, but it's still not quite right. And so you bargain back and forth a little bit more, and finally maybe after a half hour or an hour you agree on a price. This is the way man conducts business very often. But this is not the way this price was arrived at. This was a very exact and predetermined price right from the beginning. A perfect man had sinned. The life of a perfect man had to be the price. It couldn't be any more, it couldn't be any less. There could be no bargaining with divine justice. It had to be the life of a perfect human being. If eternal torment had been the penalty for Adam's sin, then the price would have had to have been eternal torment. But it wasn't. The price was the life of a perfect human being. Who was it that was bought with a price? In answering this question, we usually quote 1 Timothy 2:6. We read that Christ gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And we like to emphasize, especially when we're witnessing to those who don't know the truth, we like to emphasize the all. He gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Then we go on to explain that Jesus was a ransom or a car-buying price for Adam. And since all mankind inherited the death sentence from Adam, all are included in the ransom or the purchase from death. This is all very true. But we believe in 1 Corinthians 6:20, the Apostle Paul is being more specific than this. But we notice he says, ye are bought with a price. And he's not speaking to all men everywhere when he says, ye are bought with a price in this case. We go back to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians and we find that his epistle is addressed to the church of God, which is at Corinth. says, ye are bought with a price. And we read, from one standpoint of viewing the transaction, at the present time, only the church has been bought with a price. Because the price has not yet been applied for the benefit of the rest of the world. It eventually will be applied for the benefit of the world, the whole world, but it hasn't yet. First, the church is using that price so that they can be acceptable sacrifices to the Lord in addition. When this is complete, the sacrifice of the church, together with the sacrifice of Jesus, this will constitute the sin offering for the world. And then the value of the ransom, the value of the price that Jesus paid, will be applied for the whole world, and the church, together with Jesus, will share the work of restoring and saving mankind. The church adds nothing to the ransom price. The ransom price, as we saw, was an exact, predetermined thing from the beginning, the life of a perfect human being. That was the life of Jesus. They are now bought with that price. And it's the same price that is required to purchase Adam or anyone else or the whole human race. The sin offering of the arrangement in which the church shares is the arrangement God has made for applying the value of that ransom price for the benefit of the world. To share in the sufferings, the sacrifices of Christ, they may also share in the work of blessing to the rest of the world. Now let us very briefly summarize the transaction. What was it that was purchased? Now, primarily Adam. Two Adams and the whole human race.
I didn't even hear about that.
Yet, as of now, part of that life is being affected only for the benefit of the church. Who made the purchase? For a very good reason. He was the only one who had the price. Remember in our illustration of buying the car, if you went into that dealer's agency and you couldn't agree on the price, or you didn't have the price, you couldn't buy the car.
So what's the trick to you then, Zach?
Maybe that's why they're justifying it, because they don't have the price that they can afford. Assuming that you didn't have the price, you didn't have sufficient money even to get the loan, you couldn't buy the car.
Oh.
In this case, the only one who could make this purchase was Jesus, because he's the only one who had the price. He was the only perfect man who had the price in his life. And the price is perfect human life, same as the one forfeited by Adam. From whom was the purchase made? The purchase was made from divine justice. It was divine justice which set the price. The seller usually sets the price of any item that is sold. It was God's divine justice that sent man to death. When will that which was purchased be delivered? As far as the church is concerned, there is a record deliverance at the time of consecration, and together with the Holy Spirit. Then there is the full deliverance of the church at the time of its glorification. As far as the church is related to Adam and the world of mankind, then the deliverance will be after the completion of the church and during the millennial kingdom, as Brother Polinsky has just outlined to us in the preceding discourse. Now, why was the purchase made? And this is important, too. We think we find the answer to that in Galatians 2:20. The Apostle Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me. Here we think is the reason for the purchase. Who loved me and gave himself for me. He gave himself for us because he loves us. Love was the motivation for this person.
That is a very important point for us to keep in mind. Now, what does it mean to us practically? From a practical standpoint, that we are bought with a price. To the natural man, the idea of being bought is something undesirable. It sounds like slavery. It sounds like people being bought and sold, like merchandise. It hurts one's pride, the natural man is speaking now. It hurts his pride to think that he's related to a position where he could be bought or sold. It's only the meek and humble-minded who can appreciate this thought of being bought. It does indeed mean that we are not free to do as we're pleased. In a sense, it does mean that we are slaves. It means that we belong to the one who has the right to require our obedience to him. It means we belong to the one who has purchased us. It's true that we're free moral agents. He doesn't stop us from going contrary to his will. If we choose to do so, we can do so. We'll experience the result. But he doesn't force us to obey, but we don't have the right to disobey. We belong to him. He has purchased. We have no right to exercise our will in any way which is contrary to his will. Now, this sounds like we become slaves, but we realize that we already were slaves. We were already slaves before the purchase. We are slaves to sin. We can only be set free from that slavery by being purchased. Do we really appreciate the person's price for all that he's written? Suppose you were in a burning building. You were on the 14th floor, and there was no way of escape. The stairways were all blocked. The elevators were out of order. And you were at the window of this burning building. Flames were coming into the room where we were, and there seemed to be no way of escape. Your only hope was that the fireman would come to your rescue if it was necessary.
How did the
song all look like that the situation was hopeless? Suddenly there appeared the fire apparatus. Necessary.
I got 45 minutes to rest up with the
fireman. How did he assist you?
I doubt it.
Save your life.
And get this that she had there.
Would you be grateful for that?
I don't think I'll want it. 45 minutes.
What can I do in return?
I usually don't take the best of service, but now
I'm there. Stop and think. That fireman is only doing his job. The fact that he rescued you doesn't necessarily mean that he loved you. Maybe he didn't know you before at all. Or maybe he didn't know you, maybe he didn't even like you, but he's doing his job. He rescued you because it was his job to do that. Consider another illustration. Suppose you're out in a boat, a lake, a small boat, and for some reason the boat capsizes, and you suddenly find yourself in deep water and you can't swim. And it looks like you're going to drown. Somebody comes swimming out and rescues you. Somebody on shore saw your predicament and comes to your aid. When this person rescues you, you realize, well, this is somebody I know. This is a very dear friend of mine. This is, maybe it's your relative, maybe it's your husband or wife, or maybe it's your mother or your child or your brother. This person comes to your rescue and saves your life. And suppose after you've been rescued, you realize that this person injured himself in the process. Here this person not only saved your life, and he risked his own life, but he injured himself in the process.
And
he probably did it because he did love you. Because this wasn't a stranger. This wasn't somebody who didn't know you before. This was somebody who did love you. This was probably a large part of the motivation. Person saw your conviction and loved you. Would you be grateful to that person? You'd probably be more grateful to him than you were to the fireman who rescued you, who was only doing his job. But now, compare these illustrations to what our Lord did. Our Lord's motivation was love. We saw that from Galatians 2, when we read. The firemen and the ones who came to our rescue when we were drowning only saved us temporarily. We're still going to die. We're just going to live a little while longer. And the person who rescued us was injured, but he's going to recover too. But Jesus saved us not only temporarily, but he saved us everlastingly. Saved us to the point where we're not going to die again. And not only that, but he's given us the opportunity to be exalted with him and join heirship and have a part with him in blessing and military adults in the rest of the world. Are we just as grateful, at least as grateful for our Lord Jesus? The person who rescued us in those other circumstances, we would do all in our power to repay them. What do we do to repay our Lord? Who not only injured himself, but suffered beyond what we could imagine, and actually gave his life for us, so that we might live everlasting. What can we do to repay him? His motivation was love. What is our motivation? How can we possibly show our appreciation enough? It is in view of all this that the Apostle Paul concludes his exhortation by saying, therefore, glorify God in your body. How can we glorify God in our bodies? Our bodies are imperfect. Nothing we can do with our bodies can fully glorify God. And yet, the imperfect body is all the new mind has to work with. So the Apostle Paul urges us, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And it is a reasonable service. When we consider what he has done for us, the little bit that we can do for him is certainly very, very reasonable. Our body is all we have to show our appreciation through, and it is acceptable to God through the merit of Christ. We must then be willing to coerce our bodies into submission to the will of the Lord, to please him, to do his will. We have no physical or mental powers to waste, either on evil things or on things which are foolish and merely a waste of time. Any misuse of the body will in no sense glorify God. Then our bodies are to be used in diligent service to God. And this is the only way we can glorify God in our bodies. By bringing forth the fruits of holiness, by ministering to one another in both material things and spiritual things, and especially in spiritual things. And by engaging in the Lord's work, in the harvest work, in every aspect of the harvest work, every way that we have the ability to. This can all be summarized by faithfully carrying out our consecration to the Lord. Let us remember that justification results from faith. Brother Alexander explained that just now to us this morning. Glorification results from faithfulness. Justification is only the beginning. Glorification comes from not only faith, but faithfulness unto death. May the Lord help us to be more faithful in the days ahead. very fitting conclusion to our convention. The challenge that we have in which we're going to have to do there are a number of items that have left. Number sister head covering, ballpoint pens, and lipstick hangers, and a few other things. They're on the table where they registered during the convention. Also, there are a few keys that have not been used.
Let's put them on. They're not connected.
We would appreciate your respecting of that matter as soon as possible after the close of the convention. We'll have Brother Bill full of prayer. We'll stand on the screen there, and then we'll have time to take you to our conclusion of the
convention. A different direction. You're going west to Tunnelsville. I'm going east to
Tunnelsville. I hear loving Heavenly Father. Hallowed be thy name. We thank thee for all things that God has done and provided for us. Above all, we thank thee for the gift of thy dear Son Jesus who died for us. We thank thee that we have the opportunity of being together at this convention. Mary, be blessed from my word. We pray that as we leave the convention, we might remember the things that brought to our attention, that they might be a help and encouragement to us, in our good and serve peace to be my we ask that continue to guide us by the Holy Spirit. Help us to understand your faith. Remember those who are any special needs this time. Provide for each of us, whatever matters. Continue with us. Forgive us wherever we fail. Put our prayers in prayer. Follow the prayer of our kingdom. In Jesus' name. On behalf of the brother in the room, which I'd like to thank all of you for coming to the convention. You know, came here and called your friends to be giving a little time to know of you.
Thank you.
And to say what you're coming here meant to us. And to live sincere and blameless lives
We want to see your lives full of true goodness, produced by the power that Jesus Christ gives you to raise on our cross. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Let us arise and sing the first and last verses of hymn number 64. The first and last verses of hymn number 64.